We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 again this morning. We began the chapter last week looking at kind of the bookends of the chapter with the biographical information about Titus and what was going on there. And we studied through those events in Paul's life and ministry as he had left the church of Corinth and he went to Ephesus. And then he went and found Titus up in Macedonia, was reunited with him there, and he brought good news. Showed you that verse in the book of Proverbs, like water, cool water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far land. And how Paul was refreshed from that news. Now, what is it that is the news that Titus brings to Paul? That is the crux of the message today, and that's what we're really looking at in verses 8 through 12, and it's really the meat of the chapter. It's kind of the central place of the chapter, and it really is the central teaching of the chapter. It's on the doctrine of repentance. And when Paul hears that this church is turned in repentance, he rejoices. And so today we begin, and we want to talk about this message. We want to talk today from this text about repentance. I want you to notice with me in verse 8. Follow with me in the text. In verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. Though for a while I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though it was only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. And this is not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in the matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." Let's join together before the Lord in a word. Father, as we come before these verses this morning and as we gather together around your word, pray that you would open our hearts. Father, you would strip away from our eyes and from our minds resistance against your spirit. You would forgive us, each one of us, for the many times we have not walked in humility and yielded. We have resisted. We've walked in sin. Father, as we study this doctrine, we think about its importance for those who are coming to faith in Christ, but also, Father, for each of us that are in Christ, that we would understand that repentance is a way of life. It's not just a one-time event that happens when we come to you. So, Father, we pray that you would teach us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Clearly, we understand that it is a false gospel that never teaches or talks about the importance of repentance. Repentance from sin. I think it's very important we understand from the scripture that when we think about salvation and then we think about the life of the believer, we think about our justification, we also think about our sanctification, and we talk about faith, we talk about conversion, we are really talking about these two things are like flip sides to the same coin. If you took a coin out of your pocket and you looked at it, you'd see on one side heads and one side tails. And so it is kind of with the coin, or what we think of the coin of salvation, that on one side of that coin is repentance. The flip side of it is faith. And really the two dovetail and go hand in hand. We believe it is a repentant faith that saves. I think many times repentance, though, is misunderstood. What is true repentance? I think the first thing we need to understand as we come to this morning is we need to understand that repentance is a universal need. It's not just that we're talking about the guy next door or the guy that's guilty of the really big sins, that really evil person. It's me. I need to repent. It's a universal need. You know, children that, you know, when you're raised in a Christian home, sometimes you think, well, I'm not guilty of these real big sins that other people in the world are getting. We're sinners. And the door to salvation is entered when we stoop in humility and we acknowledge that and we come to Christ in repentance. So the importance of repentance, true repentance, is very Christological. What I mean by that, it is centered on Christ. It is not about me. It is not anthropological. True repentance is very intensely Christological. It is not merely anthropological. And what I mean by that is it's about Christ. True repentance is when I see what my sin cost Christ. He had to die for me. And I sorrow over that. It is also when I see Christ for who he really is. That he is perfectly the God-man. In his humanity, he shows us exactly what God made us to be. And when I look at Christ in the Gospels and I see him portrayed in all of his perfections, even with the weaknesses and limitations of humanity that surround him, and so he is tired and he is weary, and he goes through all the trials that we go through, and yet he never sins. And when I see Christ for who he really is and how he lives his life, it causes a repentance in me, a sorrow in me that I'm not like him. And so it is intensely Christological. It's important we understand that, and because it's all focused in on Christ. Now, as we begin this morning, I want to begin at the beginning of the portion of Scripture we read where he talks about this sorrowful letter. Now, we have already spoken about this earlier in the letter in study in chapter 2, verse 14. In chapter 2, verse 14, Paul talks about a letter that he had written to this church and that he was sorry about that letter, and it was a letter that caused intense sorrow amongst the church. You know, have you ever gotten a letter and picked it up and read it, and as you're reading this letter, it's just not full of good news. It's full of sadness and sorrow. So other letters, we get cards and they contain good news, and we're so happy when we get that, and we enjoy reading those, but sometimes we get a letter or we get an email or we get news from someone else, and it's bad news and it's not good news, and in that context we sorrow. And Paul has sent a letter to the church that caused amongst the church deep sorrow. Oh, it's wonderful to be a rejoicing church, and it's wonderful to rejoice in the Lord, and we should. But there are times for a church to confront sorrow. God takes us through seasons. God took this church through a season of repentance. And it caused deep sorrow in their midst. And Paul said, even though I regretted for a while sending you that letter, I said, since it was only for a little while and you sorrowed in a godly manner, I am thankful you got it. Because of what it produced. Spirit of heaviness is in their midst. What is it over? Well, I believe that he's referring to the letter of 1 Corinthians. There's some debate on this. Perhaps Paul had written another letter that was non-canonical. It was not included in the scriptures. In which he had also confronted things. But if you just consider for a minute the book of 1 Corinthians, think of all the things that he was confronting when he wrote 1 Corinthians. I mean, it was a letter that would cause a lot of sorrow. He is dealing. I would hate to write a letter to somebody and have to go through that many things, just one after the other, that were problems in their life or in their church. And Paul has written them a letter, 1 Corinthians, in which just chapter after chapter, he is confronting them for different things that have gone on. And I'm sure when they read that letter and they know it's directed at them, they're not like jumping up and down for joy. They read this stuff and they're like, man, that's me in the mirror. I'm looking at myself. It causes deep sadness. Just consider, like, for instance, chapters 1 through 3, he deals with divisions in their midst. He deals with petty jealousies. He deals with carnality. And he just lays it out on the table right at the beginning of the letter, going at them for their divisions. When you get to chapter 5, you find that the church is actually glorying in sexual sin that they have endorsed in their midst. That a man has his father's wife in an incestuous relationship. Chapter 6, he confronts them because they are suing one another in civil courts in the city of Corinth. And he says, you should rather be defrauded. It would be better for you to be defrauded and not get justice than it would be for you to take your cause to the unbelieving world. So he confronts them there. He also deals in that chapter with their lax views on just sexuality in general. You remember the city of Corinth was a very lax culture when it comes to moral depravity and sexuality. It's almost a mirror on our culture today. And these people have imbibed that air and they have embraced a very low view of human sexuality, and he confronts it. In chapter 7, he confronts them for the divorce culture that is running rampant in the church. Chapter 8 through 10, he confronts them for idolatry and how they are dealing with it. In chapter 11, in two different parts of the chapter, first part of the chapter, he deals with public corporate worship, and he's dealing with women who were not in submission in that setting. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, I'm not going to commend you for the way you take the Lord's table. Because the way you take the Lord's table, you are bringing a hand of God's judgment upon you, and he is actually chastening you, and some of you are sick, some of you are weak, and some of you have even died. So he confronts them for the way they are taking the Lord's table. Chapter 12 to 14, he confronts them for public worship and the abuse of gifts. How they are practicing gifts in their midst. And that it is more about putting themselves on display than it is about edifying others in the church. And he confronts them. And then when you get to chapter 15, he takes on false teaching that is running into the church concerning the resurrection from the dead. So one thing right after another, he confronts this church with all of these issues. And I'm sure the Apostle Paul is wondering, I wonder how that went. I wonder how they received that. Did they take that well? Have you ever had to confront someone and you wonder, oh, you're praying about it? I wonder how this is going to go. And when someone just bows their neck and they walk away from what you had to say, that causes sadness on your part. When you see, and you maybe it's a child, and you have to confront a child in your home, parents, and you, when you confront the child, you see within them a brokenness and a repentant heart and a humility, and it just brings joy to you that you've seen that yieldedness. And so it is in this situation when the Apostle Paul hears from Titus. Now that really leads us into what is the nature of repentance. Let's talk about that for a minute. What does it mean to repent? Does it mean to go and put on sackcloth and ashes? Does it mean to, you know, get a sign and put a sign blazoned across your, you know, your front, walk around the town with a listing of all your sins so everybody knows them, and you're making a public confession, and thus you're just absolving yourself of guilt? Is that what repentance is? There's been a lot of misunderstanding in church history and even in branches of Christendom about what repentance truly is. So let's talk about it for a minute this morning. What does it mean to repent? How do I know I have? This is exactly the issue that Martin Luther was confronting 500 years ago when he nailed 95 theses to the door, church door at Wittenberg. And the first three of those theses deal exactly with what repentance is. So I'm putting them on the screen for you. What does it mean? Thesis number one, 95 theses. Martin Luther nails us to the church door at Wittenberg and he says this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the entire life of the believer be one of repentance. What does that mean? To live my entire life in an attitude of repentance. Secondly, Martin Luther said this, thesis number two: this word cannot be understood as the sacrament of penance. That is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the priesthood or by the clergy. He's talking about that in Roman Catholicism. It's not, he says, what we're talking about when we read in the scripture that God said to walk in repentance, he is not talking about going to the priest and sitting down in the confessional and confessing your guilt to him and your sin to him so that he can absolve you of that through acts of penance, the sacrament of penance. But then he goes on, he says further, yet it does not mean just inner repentance, because such inner repentance is worthless if it does not produce various outward mortifications of the flesh. Now, what does it mean to mortify? What does it mean? Think with me of another old English word. A morgue. What is a morgue? It's a place for the dead, isn't it? It's a place for the dead. You go to the morgue. You go to see someone. If you have to identify someone, it's a morgue is where the dead are housed until they are buried. It's a place of the dead. So when we think of mortification, what he is talking about is the putting to death of the flesh. It's just an old English word which means to put to death. And so when he says here, repentance, it's not just something that I feel sorry on the inside, and that's the extent of it. What he is saying is true repentance is the kind of repentance that works out in my life in a way that causes me to die to sin, to die to my sinful nature. And that this is what true repentance is. Now, when we're talking about penance, when we think about the sacrament of penance, what he was talking about was, in Catholicism, they differentiate between what they would call the guilt of sin and the penalty of sin. And what the Roman Catholic theologians of the day were saying is, there is the guilt of sin that was remitted in Christ when he died upon the cross. But when you sin, you must still bear its penalty. And so you must be absolved from that. And so they think and they differentiate between guilt and penalty. And so when you would go into the confessional, even today if you would go into the confessional and you confess a sin, you are going to be given certain acts of penance that will then absolve you of the penalty of your sin. So maybe today, I've never gone to a confessional. I was not raised in a Catholic church, but maybe if you went today, I was reading in a Roman Catholic doctrinal book this week, maybe today the priest would prescribe to you something like 5 Hail Marys, 5 Our Fathers. And as you quote them and you think about your guilt and your penalty, as you go through that, you are absolved from sin and he can pronounce an absolution on you. In the old days, during Martin Luther, what they many times would do is they would prescribe for somebody that had sinned that they would have to go on a pilgrimage. And so maybe you would be told to go on a pilgrimage to some certain city, and there you would view certain church relics. And maybe you would, you know, view one of the nails that had supposedly had Christ hung on a cross. And as you viewed that, or you viewed the head, the skull of John the Baptist, or some other relic of the church, you would be absolved of your guilt and your penalty of sin. So they would tie those things together. Even back then, many times what they would do is they would have you stand out in front of the church for the next month with a sign around your neck. And it said what you had done. And that was the penalty for your sin. How would you like that? Or things like almsgiving. Giving of alms, money to the poor, maybe fastings. And so basically what they were looking at is they were saying this: if you're going to be forgiven of your sin, if you're going to have the penalty of your sin absolved, then you must be punished for your sin, or you must do acts of charity to make up for your sin. Think of that. If I'm going to be forgiven for my sin, then I've got to do something. And what that is I've either got to be punished for it, or I need to do something that's good to make up for it. In fact, in the book of Catholic Dogma that I read this week, the guy goes so far and he says these exact words. Basically, the idea is to do good things that will balance out the bad and then to avoid more bad. Now, is that what we think about when we think about repentance? I hope not. What does the Bible teach? It is by grace that you are saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And it is not of what? Works. Why? Lest any one of us would boast. So we are not talking, when we think about repentance, we are not talking about some flagellation or punishment that is put upon us to pay for our sin, that will absolve us of guilt, that will make us feel better, that somehow will cause us to think that now my sin is paid for. That's not repentance in the biblical sense. What are we talking about? Let's look into the text. Let's think about what he is saying here. There are two very important words: the nature of repentance, and I want you to notice the word sorrow, and I want you to notice again the word to repent. Let's try to define them, and let's think of them in other New Testament contexts for a couple minutes this morning. Number one, the word sorrow. The word sorrow just simply means to grieve. To grieve. And it's translated that way many times in the New Testament. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, he says there that when a Christian grieves for someone who has died, we do not sorrow as do others who have no hope. Do we grieve? Yes, we do. Why? Because we miss them. We love them. I can look around the church and I think of where many people have sat through the years who are now in glory. And I miss them. Now, I'm sure they're happy they are where they are, but we still miss them. We sorrow. We miss our loved ones. We sorrow. We grieve. And that is legitimate and that is real, but it is not as those who have no hope. Why? Because we know where our loved one is. They are with the Lord. And so this word just many times just speaks of that kind of sorrow or grief. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, it's translated heaviness in the New King James. And it's just there kind of used in the concept of that many times when we face trials and severe affliction, it causes us to feel sorrow or heaviness. In Ephesians chapter 4, we are commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Think about that. Now, we can make the Holy Spirit who lives within us feel sorrow, feel grief. Same kind of context. In Romans chapter 9, Paul uses the word and he says that he is in continual sorrow over his countrymen, the Jewish people who have not come to faith in Christ. He is in sorrow. So that word is used here. Now, it's used with two different kinds of adjectives. He talks about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. We'll go into that a little bit deeper in a couple minutes. Notice also the word to repent. The word repent is a Greek word, metanoia. Now, the word noia or nous is a Greek word which means the mind. The mind. And he's speaking of the way we think. And then the prefix on in front of it, meta, just means to change. And so what the word itself, the very definition of the word, just from understanding the etymology of the word, would mean to change your mind. It is a change of thinking. Now, we see in the New Testament that it's not just like Martin Luther said, if it's just an internal thing and it never affects the way I live, it's really a false sorrow. It's not a true sorrow, because the true sorrow would be this. It is a change of mind that results in a change of life. It is a change of mind. It is a change of thinking. All of a sudden, where I used to think and the way I used to think is changed. And as I think in a new way, so my life is lived in a new way. Now, in the Old Testament, it's used in many contexts. Many different synonyms are used from it. In Psalm 51, for instance, David says, when he is repenting, he writes this psalm of, we call it a penitential psalm. It is a psalm of repentance where he has sinned with Bathsheba and all the other things that went with that. And he gets to a part of that chapter where he says, a broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. A broken and a contrite heart. Think of that, to be crushed. That is literally the word that he uses there when he says broken. It is like throwing a pitcher on the ground and it is just dashed to pieces. And David says of himself, I am broken and I am contrite. I feel that sorrow. Daniel chapter 9 is a great a prayer of repentance when Daniel is praying before the Lord and he owns up to the sins of his nation and to his own personal sins, and he is imploring God to be faithful to his word and to forgive them. Think with me of Jonah in the belly of the fish. That's what repentance looks like, right? Jonah's in the belly of the fish and he cries out unto the Lord. He doesn't know that God's going to have him puked out on the beach. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. Can you just think about it. Can you imagine being in the belly of a fish? I mean, you're thinking it's done. And he's just repenting before the Lord. The Lord hears his prayer, even from the belly of the fish, and he is restored to his life and to his ministry. In the New Testament, we see it. Jonathan read to us this morning from the ministry of John the Baptist, where John the Baptist's primary message to the people of Israel was what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When you get later in the gospel, you see Jesus comes to them in Galilee and Judea and all through the nation. And again, he is preaching the very same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When you get to the book of Acts and you see the apostles beginning their ministry and they're proclaiming what? They say, repent, believe, be converted. The kingdom is at hand. And they use the very same lingo. Now, what is this not? First of all, it's not when I just start getting to the point where I'm feeling tired of feeling guilty. We've all been there. Remember things you've done in your life. And you just kind of get tired of feeling that guilt. And so you just kind of resolve, I'm going to start doing better. I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to start doing this. It's all man-centered. That's not really what we're talking about when we talk about repentance. People do that all the time in the world, right? Somebody's tired of being a drunk. Somebody's tired of being a drug addict. And they just resolve, I'm going to quit. And they go and they find better means of dealing with life. And they maybe go to a counselor who helps them with their addiction, and there's no Christ in it. It's just they're learning to reformat their life and to live their life better. They're learning maybe how to have a better marriage. They've had a bad marriage. And so I'm just going to learn to have a better marriage, and I'm just going to change the way I am, and I'm going to turn from these things that ruin my life, and I'm just going to become a better person. That's not repentance in the biblical sense. That is what Paul is talking about, the repentance of the world, the sorrow of the world, that ultimately still leads to death. It still ultimately damns someone in hell because they're just a better sinner when they go there. They just lived a little bit better life. But it had nothing to do with Christ. That is not what the New Testament is talking about. What is he talking about? He is talking about turning from sin and turning to God. That's why he calls it godly sorrow. It is a sorrow, but that sorrow is not directed towards self. It is directed towards God. It is towards a relationship with God and a desire to know God. And so it's not just about me. It's not about me just having a better life and me being sick and tired of all the bad things in my life and that my life is just like a country song. No, that's not what he's talking about. Webster defines it well. Listen to what Webster says. Now, this is the 1828 dictionary. So this isn't the current one. Probably if you went to Webster's dictionary online, it wouldn't even say this. But this is what Webster said in 1828. Listen to what he said. Repentance is to sorrow or be pained at sin as a violation of God's holy law, a dishonor to his character and to his governance. And that sin is the foulest ingratitude that we can offer to a being who is of infinite benevolence. That's quite a definition. It is when we literally understand that there is a Godward dimension to our sin. Like David says in Psalm 51, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. That sin is not just about me stealing from somebody else. It's that I'm stealing from God. And that I have offended his holy character. And it is a vile offense to his nature. So we turn. It is a complete turning in that it is involving the entire human being. It involves my mind, the intellect. It involves my emotions, so I feel sorrow. It involves my will. There is a resolve, like the prodigal son when he is in the pigsty in Luke 15, and he resolves and he says, I will arise and I will return to my father. And so it's not just an arising and I'm going to go and live my own life. It is an arising and I am going to my father. And I am going to say to him, I am not worthy to be called thy son. Sometimes we erroneously think that we'll just repent whenever we want. We'll just do it whenever we want. You know, we'll just live the way we want and I'll change my ways and I'll just repent. I'll get right with God. You know, that's not what the Bible presents at all. The Bible presents that repentance is an internal grace that is worked by the Spirit of God. That we cannot conjure it up and we won't work it up. And if we walk in sin thinking that we'll just repent whenever we want, that actually many times hardens our heart against the God who loves us. It's an internal grace. I think you see this in many places of the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we are told that we are to be patient with all men. We are to humbly serve all men, praying that God will grant repentance to those who have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. Notice with me what it says in Acts chapter 11. After they hear that Cornelius, a Gentile, has been born again, the Jews of his day say this, when they had heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God and they said, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God gave it. It was a gift from God. And so it is when we understand what it truly is. It is a disposition of sorrow that turns me away from trusting in self and turning to Christ. I think it's important we think of it. That's why Martin Luther said, it is a way of life for the believer. It is a disposition of life. It is a brokenness, a yieldedness before God. I like to work with horses and have for decades. I love to ride and love to train horses. And you know, when you take a colt, those of you that have worked with horses, you know this, and you're working with a colt, and initially you sense a lot of resistance from the colt. And one of the things I like to do with a horse is I like to just kind of stand by its shoulder, and I like to put my hand around his neck and put my hand on his muzzle. And I always like to, because I want to get that neck to just be supple and soft for it to yield. And I like to bring its head right around in my pocket and just be able to stroke its face there. And just what you do when you're bringing that horse around, when you're bringing that horse to the neck, especially when it's a young colt, you get to about right here and you can just feel that horse raise its head and pull away. Every time, raise its head and pull away. Doesn't want to submit. And you just keep working. And all of a sudden, you'll be just going with it, and all of a sudden, you'll just feel it in the neck. It just goes soft. And it just comes right in. And you go through all this resistance, and you go through, you're working with it, and it may take you 30 minutes to go one side, and then you go to the other side, and you got to redo it on the other side. And you're doing that, and you just feel, all of a sudden, all that resistance goes out of the neck, and the horse is yours. And you know when you've done that, when you've gotten to that point, you just made milestones on working with that animal. Now that horse is yours. Yielded. It's a gentle thing, but you're getting it to yield. And I think that's what God does with us. You know, it tells us in the book of Romans in chapter 2 that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's His goodness. And how God just works in our life and He brings us to that place of submission to Him. Think with me of some biblical illustrations of this, and then we'll close. Think with me of worldly sorrow. He mentions that in these texts. Worldly sorrow that leads to death. Top of the list, Judas. Do you think he was sorry? It tells us in the scripture he clearly was. In fact, what did he do? He goes back to the high priest and he gives them back their money. But then what did he do? He went out and hung himself. He felt a lot of sorrow. But he never turns to Christ. It is a worldly sorrow that only led to death. Here's another one. Think with me of the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus gives him some of the commands. He says, I've kept them all from my youth. Jesus says to him what? Well, sell everything you have. Come follow me. What did the guy do? It says he turned and he left because of sorrow. Because of sorrow. Now what does that mean? That he was sorry about his sin? No, it doesn't mean that at all. What was he sorry about? He was sorry about the terms that Jesus laid down. He did not like the terms. Jesus said, sell everything you have, come follow me. Jesus putting his finger on the man's sin, which is his covetous heart, and when that is confronted, the man says, I want no part of that, and he walks away. He has sorrow, but it is a worldly sorrow, and he does not like what Christ has told him to do. And he walks. Now think with me of godly sorrow. Think with me of Peter. Peter is as self-confident as most of us, isn't he? Night before Jesus crucified, what is he saying? When they come and get you, I'm going to be hanging there with you. Isn't that what he's saying? I'm going to be hanging there with you. Jesus says to him, no, you won't. Before you hear the cock crow, you're going to deny three times you even know me. When that happens, what does Peter do? He goes out and he weeps bitterly. He all of a sudden hears the cock crow and he remembers what the Lord has said to him. He goes out and he weeps bitterly. And that is the beginning of this road to restoration. But when you get to John 21, you see Jesus with Peter on the beach in Galilee. And Jesus walking with him. And three times Jesus looks at Peter. And he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And it tells us specifically in the text. Obviously, the three times correspond to what? The three times he denied him. And the third time, it says this. And when Jesus said to him the third time, Peter, do you love me? He was grieved. He was grieved. Sorry. That's the godly sorrow that we are talking about. This sorrow that leads to life. Now, in the text, there is repentance fruit. He mentions all of these. He mentions diligence, clearing, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, vindication. These are the fruits that show repentance. This is exactly what Luther was talking about when he said there should be certain mortifications of the flesh. And so these people, when they are confronted with all these things in their midst, they are diligent to clear them up. That's what he's saying, is when you truly repent, it produces a diligence in your life where once you were lax about things, now all of a sudden there is zeal. That's what true repentance does. And then you can notice with me as well the minister's response. You can notice how Paul responds. And this is the way we all respond when we hear that someone has repented. What does it say in Luke 15? There is joy in the presence of the angels in heaven over one sinner that repents. And so Paul is rejoicing. He is not rejoicing at the misery that was caused by the letter, but he is rejoicing at the result. And the result is the restoration of this church. You remember when you were a little kid, you probably still hear this phrase every once in a while. I remember hearing it when I was a kid. When my dad would take me to the woodshed, he would always say before he administered the rod of correction, what would he say? This hurts me more than it hurts you. And I used to think, that's a bunch of baloney, right? And kids, you still think that. But if you're an adult and you're a parent, you know that that is true, right? That it does. There is a sadness and there is a grief. And that's exactly what Paul was thinking. He is sad. He's worried about this church. And then when he hears that it's caused repentance, he rejoices. And we don't rejoice at misery. We never like to see someone in misery because of sin. But when we see the result of God's work, it brings joy. It's kind of like, you know, if you work in an emergency room, or you're a doctor, you dare not be afraid of the sight of blood, right? If you faint at the sight of blood, you're not going to be a good doctor. You're not going to be a good emergency room worker. Why? Because you can't handle that. So it is in the Christian life when we work with people. You know, it's never pleasant, it's never nice to see misery in someone's life because of sin. But we rejoice when they are made well. And so when we walk in repentance, I would say it produces three things. Number one, it produces a humility before God and His Word. And a gratefulness unto Christ. That is what it produces. It produces a humble heart that is grateful for what Christ has done. It always produces a sorrow over remaining sin. I don't like the fact that I still sin as a Christian, but I do. And I always feel sad and sorry as I see it come out of me. Produces that. And the other thing that a walk of repentance produces is it produces a deep grief over the condition of those who don't know Christ. And for their soul. And so, repentance is that step when we simply come to God in Christ and we cry to Him for mercy. Say, God, I'm a sinner. I need You to save me. I need You to be my Lord. Think with me of the hymn. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to Thy cross I cling. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth about ourselves, that we are broken and undone, and we need a change of heart. We need a heart transplant because we are sinners. Father, I pray that if there's somebody here who has never come to that first place, that step of repentance and faith, when they were converted and they became a follower of Jesus Christ, that, Lord, You would bring them to that place by Thy Spirit. They would be born again. For those of us that know You, Father, may we just walk in submission and yieldedness to You. Lord, You know that many times we resist You. We want to go our own way. And by Your grace and Your goodness, You bring us to Yourself. We thank You for Your hand that does that, that disciplines us. Father, may we share in Your glory, and may we glorify You by the way that we live. We pray In Jesus' name, amen.